God says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And so, Almighty God, as we've been thinking and rejoicing all morning, that in Christ you are willing to reconcile people to yourself, we pray that you might give us this morning an even deeper understanding of your work, so that we might be those who work with you in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 then, and starting at verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And it would help me greatly if you kept that open in front of you. And you may also want an outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet that you were looking at a few moments ago. As we start there, let me ask you to imagine yourself walking down the street one night, and you walk past the house of a young family, and you're greatly alarmed because you see that the house is on fire. So there are flames in the front room, and smoke is beginning to fill it up, and it looks as though the family is asleep upstairs, and obviously they're oblivious to the danger that they're in. So what do you do? It'd be absolutely inconceivable, I guess, that any of us would turn around and carry on with life as though we were unaware of the situation. We would want to do everything in our power to help. We would call the fire brigade, we would hammer on the door, we would scream the house down, we would do whatever we could that some might be saved. But when you stop and think about it then, it is very strange that the church is often so slow to speak with our world about the person of Jesus Christ. Back in the late 1960s, John Stott wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence, which made exactly that point. We know the great need that the world has for Jesus. We know what we're meant to do about it, but all too often, as churches and even as individuals, we remain quiet, living lives of pleasant and inoffensive anonymity, while all around us people perish. What I'm hoping to do this morning is to start a conversation that we're looking to have as a church family. It's something we're already talking about as elders and on our finance and business committee, but it's a conversation in which we would like everybody to be involved. One of our key aims, many will know, as a church family is to bring glory to God. That's the heart of everything we try to do. But by reaching out to our town with the good news of Jesus Christ. And as much as we're encouraged by all that God is already doing amongst us in this particular area, the question we're wanting to discuss is there anything more that we could be doing as a church to reach out to the people around us with the good news of Jesus? Are there things that we should be doing differently? Is there anything that we're doing that we should stop doing? Are there new things that we should start doing on Sundays or through the week to help us spread the good news of Jesus? So I'm hoping that you'll want to get your creative juices flowing. I'm hoping we will actively talk about it together and feed all discussion back. But in a sense, before we get going on that chat, I'm hoping this morning that we will take a step back and think about our motivations for telling others. Here in 2 Corinthians, those who have been with us will know that Paul is writing to defend his ministry against some who were opposing him. And we've said that chapter 5, verse 12 is probably the key verse to the whole letter. If you glance down, you'll see he says, "We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart." The word for opportunity there is important and interesting. It's the word you might use for a military base of operations. You'll have seen pictures of Camp Bastion in Afghanistan, so have that in your mind maybe. In a hostile environment, the army wants a solid base in which they'll be able to withstand enemy attacks and from which they will be able to launch their own campaigns in the region. And that is Paul's idea here. The base camp is a shared understanding of Christian ministry. And Paul thinks that if his friends understand his work properly, what he does and why he does it, they will be ready both to answer those who oppose them, but also, we'll see as we go on in 2 Corinthians, to give themselves and their resources to God's work. To that end, our passage today contains three great motivations for ministry, three realities that drove Paul on in his work, and should, we hope, inspire us to stand our ground with him and to give ourselves to the task of making Jesus known. First is the fear of the Lord. And we'll see the point most clearly if I read verses 10, where we ended last time, and 11 together. So glance down with me at chapter 5, verse 10. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." It's important to stress that the fear that Paul is talking about here is not a concern of facing God's punishment in hell. Actually, he just spent the first half of chapter 5 saying how much he's looking forward to dying so that he could go to heaven. So he knows that his own salvation is not in any doubt at all. But still he has this reverential awe of Christ, because he knows too that he is accountable to him, and that on the day when he stands before him, Paul's life will be assessed and he will receive, as we thought last time, an appropriate reward for the way that he's lived his life and used his gifts for Jesus. Many of you don't need me to remind you how stressful exams can be. The same is true of annual reviews at work. It's clear that, if I can put it this way, Paul's desire for a good appraisal from Jesus on the last day drives him on in his work in the present. I don't know if you ever cast your mind forward to what it would be like to meet Jesus on that day. Let me paint a picture. I sometimes imagine it being like a massive day out in the countryside. And it's a beautiful day, and there are rolling hills and luscious meadows stretching as far as the eye can see, and no one has hay fever, and everything is great. And every single one of God's children is there, all of us safe and secure in the salvation that Jesus won for us on the cross. And people are having picnics, and a few are throwing a frisbee, and others are sitting around chatting about the stories of how God rescued them and the adventures they had while they were serving him. It's the perfect day. And then you hear him coming, drawing gradually nearer. And the sound, the noise of those singing his praises is nearly deafening. And the crowd around him is enormous. But as he approaches, you can see that he's heading straight for you. And you've never seen his face before. But as he gets closer, you see that Jesus has a glory that is beyond anything you'd ever even begun to anticipate. And as he approaches, all the ways that you let him down, even as a Christian, come flooding into your mind. Maybe you hear yourself sobbing. And you hear yourself saying, I'm sorry, Jesus, I'm just so sorry. But instead of telling you off or saying how disappointed he is in you, Jesus then reaches forward and wipes away the tears and says, "Welcome home, my good and faithful servant. I've been watching all that you've done for me. I've been waiting. Come and share in the joy of your master." Can you imagine how wonderful it would be to get that kind of welcome from our Savior? Who cares what anyone else thinks of us if we have that to look forward to? And so Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men and women. We do whatever we can to persuade them that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Some people will believe, some will reject us and our message, but ultimately it's not their verdict on us that matters. We know that God is watching. What we are is plain to him. And so we speak the message that he's entrusted to us in the manner that he's commanded us and in the ways for which he has gifted us. Verse 13 is interesting here. Paul says, if we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. A lot of ink has been spilled on this verse. I think it's a window into just how single-minded Paul was in his work. He's saying that just like Jesus before him, some of his opponents have accused him of being out of his mind. They saw his zeal, his willingness to suffer for Christ and to endure pain, and they thought he was mad. And Paul says, well, you can think what you like about me. If I'm making decisions that seem mad from a human perspective, it's because I'm doing it for the glory of God. And if, as you look at it, you think they're rational decisions, you'll be able to see that I'm doing it out of love for you. The glory of God and the good of others, they're all that matter to me. I call this idea Paul's holy madness. So much of the time, the thing that holds us back, especially in evangelism, I think, is that we fear what other people think of us more than we fear what Jesus thinks of us. We don't want people to think that we're weird or fanatical. But Paul had this holy madness. He feared the Lord enough that he didn't fear anyone else. And so he made it his life's goal to persuade other people that Jesus is Lord. Well, you'll know that Paul is an apostle and we are not. His ministry will always be on a different scale to ours. But verse 10 is true of each one of us. Each one of us, including every Christian, will stand before the Lord one day. So the question is a simple one. Do we share his fear of the Lord in such a way that it makes a practical difference to our life? I'd love to be accused of holy madness, but I think I'm some way short. Motivation number one is the fear of the Lord. Number two, positively, is the love of the Savior. Let's read from verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. When Paul speaks of the love of Christ, he's speaking of the cross. And here he describes Christ's love as being like a force or a power. He uses the word compels here, a power that restrains him and drives him on in his life and work. You may picture a place up in the hills where there's a wide and fast-flowing river, and it comes to a narrow gorge that channels all of the water and forces it onwards with a new surge of power. And here he's saying Jesus' love drives him forward in that same way. Some will remember the true story of Bill Deacon. He was a helicopter winchman who was awarded the George Medal for the bravery he showed when rescuing 10 crewmen from a stranded freighter off Shetland some years ago. Apparently the weather was awful that day. Waves were 30 foot high. The winds were over 70 miles an hour. And when Deacon was winched down from the helicopter onto the freighter, he realized that the only way he could get the crew to safety was by winching them one by one back up to the helicopter. And so 10 times the winch was lowered down, and he strapped one of the crew in and waited on deck as another one was lifted back up to the helicopter. As a result of his efforts, all 10 of the crew were saved. But before Deacon himself could return to the helicopter, a great wave washed him overboard, and he lost his life. Well, imagine one of those rescued crewmen sitting at home a few months later. There's a knock at the door, and it's someone collecting money for helicopter rescue services. Do you think he would stay in his armchair, too lazy and selfish to make a contribution? Or do you think he'd run to the door and empty his pockets and give whatever he could so that others too might one day be saved? Well, on the cross, Jesus died for all his people. Each one of us has failed to love God properly. We've failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. The result is that we personally deserve to die and to endure God's wrath. But on the cross, Jesus died instead. He was punished in our place, and he did it because he loves us. Someone may have come to church this morning feeling pretty rubbish. Maybe even thinking that if we knew the real you, we wouldn't want anything to do with you. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, it's my pleasure to remind you that Jesus knows exactly what you're like, and still he loves you. He loved you enough to die for you. And that love, boundless and free, drives us on. So that, as verse 15 puts it, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him, for the one who died for us and was raised again. So before Jesus worked in our life, we lived to please ourselves. That's the natural state of all humanity. But as he died on the cross, our old life of self-seeking and self-serving and self-pleasing and living for self died with him. That's what it means when verse 14 says that when he died, we all died with him. It means that our old life of self is dead forever. And in its place, Jesus has given us a new life so that now we make it our goal to live for him and to please him. And in that way, his love drives us on. One specific example of what it looks like to live for Jesus is there in verses 16 and 17. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. When we meet people, I guess we tend to categorize them in our mind in terms of things like their nationality, their skin color, their generation. Probably also some of us in terms of how good looking they are, how clever they are, the social status that they enjoy. And Paul used to look at people in that way too. Most obviously, I guess, were they a pious Jew or were they not? He even used to categorize Jesus in that way, a misguided messianic pretender, a heretic. But the love of Jesus on the cross had taught him to look at the world through different eyes. He now realized that only one category truly matters in life. Is this person in Christ or not? If they're united to Christ by faith, it's happy days. They are a new creation, a mini part of the new creation that God will establish when Jesus returns. But if they're not united to Christ, they need him desperately. There's a retired bishop from South Africa I know called Frank Retief, and one of his jobs used to be training young clergy for the ministry. He was once asked, what do you think is the most important thing that you could ever tell them? He said he told them to make a sign in big red letters and to hang it above their desk that says simply, people outside of Christ go to hell. Because he says, you know, in all the busyness of life, and even in all the busyness of church life, that was the thing that first slips from the memory. And the love of Christ compelled Paul to look at the world through those same gospel eyes. Paul's opponents were all about how things look on the surface in the present. They cared about who was strong and successful and how good they looked. But Paul knows that it's the heart that matters. Only Jesus can make someone a new creation. And that invisible reality is the only thing that matters. I find it to be a very welcome reminder. There are people in this world whom I love very dearly. I don't think I've once forgotten their name. I don't think I've once forgotten where they live. I don't think I've even forgotten how they take their tea and coffee. But to my shame, do you know, I've spent whole days with them without actively reflecting on the fact that as things stand, they're outside of Christ and have no hope of life in him. And that means I need to come back again to the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless and free. His death was my only hope. And it's the only hope for our world. And so I need to allow his love to train me to look at the world through his eyes and to live wholeheartedly for him. So then the fear of the Lord, the love of the Savior, and now finally the commission of the Father. Let me read from verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Two things that God has done. Let's think first about the fact of reconciliation. And it's a word with which we're very familiar. It speaks not just of the cessation of hostility, but of the establishment of a solid relationship of love. And the point is that apart from the work of Jesus, we are at war with God, and he is at war with us. There is that two-way hostility. I have to confess, I did not get this for ages. I grew up thinking that I was politely keeping my distance from God, in the same way that you might just try to keep a bit of distance between yourself and someone in the office or at school that you don't get on with brilliantly. And so it was news to me that God viewed my self-distancing from him as an act of hostility. And it was an even bigger surprise to me to realize that there might be hostility on God's side as well. It sounds so arrogant now, but I rather thought that God was like the unpopular kid at school who was so lonely and in such need of friends that he would be delighted if ever I could be bothered to turn up to church and hang out with him. But the real picture is one of this two-way hostility. My rejection of God means that I am at war with him, and his judgment of my rejection of him means that he is at war with me. But in Christ, God took the initiative to reconcile me to himself. Verse 21 explains how he does it. Let's read it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So even though Jesus himself never sinned, still God in his mercy chose to make Jesus sin for us. That doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner and did bad stuff. It doesn't even just mean that he became a sin offering, like a sacrifice. What it means is that on the first Good Friday, God treated Jesus in the way that he will treat sin on the last day, by pouring out his wrath upon him. And did you spot those two crucial words in verse 21? He did it for us, for as many as would put their trust in him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so on the cross, the most amazing swap or exchange happened. I don't know if you can think of anything better than this. I'm sure he doesn't, but imagine for a second that God has a filing system in heaven. And imagine that there is a file. It's all being computerized these days, but just picture a file for a second, I'm sure, with your name on it. And in that file is a record of every wrong that you've ever done. Every thought, word, or deed that's displeasing to him. And then he has a file with Jesus' name on it too. And that contains a record of all of Jesus' perfection. What verse 21 is saying is that as Jesus died, God decided not to count my sins against me. That is, it's as though he decided to swap the name tags on those files, so that now, if I trust in Jesus, God treats me in the way that Jesus' perfection deserved. And on the cross, he treated Jesus in the way that my sin deserved. And the point is that because God has made his people righteous like his Son, he's now able to relate to us like his Son. And we have been reconciled to him. That truth is the present reality for every Christian here this morning. But in our last few minutes, I want us to see that at the very same time that God reconciles someone to himself in that way, he also entrusts to us the message of reconciliation. It's an idea that comes throughout these verses. In verse 18, we are given the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, the message of reconciliation is entrusted to us. In verse 20, we're appointed as Christ's ambassadors. In verse chapter 6, verse 1, we're given the title of God's fellow workers. Now, all of those ideas were particularly true of Paul and the apostles, but they are also true of us. Because all those who are reconciled to God are then commissioned by God to be his authorized ambassadors in the world. I think of it as being like being a peace envoy. A peace envoy is someone who is authorized to go in the name of the king and offer terms of peace to his enemies. And verse 20 says something staggering. It says that when we're talking with our friends about Jesus, to all intents and purposes, it's not actually us that's speaking to them. But insofar as we're being faithful to the message that the apostles laid down in the Bible, God is addressing them through us. And so Paul's message is like an impassioned plea to the world. If he were here this morning and he was speaking to someone who didn't know Jesus, he would say, look, you don't have to live and die as an enemy of God. He would say, in Christ, God has provided a way for you to be forgiven for all of your sins and to be reconciled to him. So please, he would say, I implore you, don't leave it another day. Don't make excuses and don't put it off. This is the time of God's favor. He'd been promising this day of salvation for hundreds of years, and now finally it is here. So be reconciled to God today. But as well as being a description of Paul's regular message, verse 20 held a particular application for the Corinthian church. Think of it this way. If Paul is God's peace envoy to the world, then when you reject Paul, you are rejecting the God who sent him. And that is exactly what some of the Corinthians seem to be in danger of doing. And so for them, verse 20 would have come as a shock, because it told them that in distancing themselves from Paul, they were, in effect, declaring war on God all over again. And so Paul says, I implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And once again, to anyone in the same position, he would say the very same thing today. The society around us is obsessed, is it not, with culture, with celebrity and success, with strength and power, with what is on the face, the literal meaning of what is seen there in verse 12, rather than what is on the heart. And therefore, the temptation is always to run our own ministry according to those values and to take pride in others who do the same. And insofar as any of us have believed the lies of the evil one in that way, then Paul would say, I urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 6. He'd say, I implore you, be reconciled to God. Well, then, there are the three great motivations that stood behind Paul's work: the fear of the Lord, the love of the Savior, and the commission of the Father. You'll see that in each case, a truth about what Jesus has done or will do drives him on. He has loved us. He has reconciled us to God. He will judge us. And so we make it our aim to live for him and persuade others about him. Confidence in ministry like that is meant to be like a camp bastion for us, a secure base from which we can defend and protect ourselves against those who oppose this sort of ministry, but also from which we can give ourselves afresh to this work. So the question we're wanting to knock around together is there anything more that we could be doing as a church family to reach out to the people around us with the good news of Jesus? It may be that we each need to reflect on that personally and individually as well. Is there anything more I could be doing? But we'd like to think about it as a church too. Are there things we should be doing differently? Are there things we should stop doing? Are there new things we should start doing so that people can hear about Jesus? And would you join me in praying that for the glory of God and the good of others, that as we have this conversation, he may lead us and help us and strengthen us so that we might proclaim this glorious message of reconciliation to the world. Let's start that prayer now. Father, first of all, we want to humble ourselves before you and acknowledge afresh that we've never deserved anything from you but your wrath. And so we praise you for the love that you had that sent Jesus into the world, and the love that he had as he went to Calvary for us. Thank you that as he died, You are providing a way so that our sins might not count against us, that we might be forgiven, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you that in Jesus, if we trust in him, we are reconciled to you. We know that's all your initiative. We've done nothing to deserve it, and yet we receive it gladly. And we rejoice in all that he's done for us again today. Thank you too for the privilege of being commissioned as your workers in this world, your fellow workers. Thanks for this awesome honor that we get to play our part in your work of salvation as we spread the message of hope and peace and reconciliation to our world. And so, knowing that one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus, we ask that you would help us to do whatever we can to help others to hear. As individuals, we're all very different. We've got different skills and temperaments, different levels of understanding and experience. You know that often we're fearful and scared, and we all feel inadequate. So please work in us and help us to use whatever gifts you've given us and whatever opportunities you bring to us so that others may hear. But then too, we pray it for us as a church family. We see a town around us full of people who knew nothing of your Saviour's love. And so we want to pray that you would help us to do whatever we can, to be whatever we can, so that others might hear and know the salvation that you've so freely given to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.